But now we're going to get into the passage tonight, which we're going to be studying. It's Mark chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open there. Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table, and that is page 549. If you want to turn there, and while you're getting there, what better way than to talk about a movie to get going, right? Because I always talk about movies, and no one's ever seen the movies I've seen. So I'm going to go with a fairly obvious one tonight, Batman Begins. Has anyone seen Batman Begins? Finally, a few people have seen that movie. Awesome. So one of the neat things about that movie is this kind of undercurrent theme in it of what is more important? Is it your actions or your intentions? Like, is it what your heart is at, or is it what your hands are doing? You know, it's that famous line where he's like, it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me, right? So it's my best Batman voice, but I didn't scare Jameis there with that scary voice. But anyway, but what he's getting at there is he's saying, is it my actions that define me? Is it what I'm doing with my hands? Or is it my intentions? Is it what my heart is at? Is that what the important thing is? And now as we pull back from a movie and get into something a lot more important, namely the Word of God, what we're looking at tonight is this tension that we feel in Christianity of what our hands do and what our heart's motivation is. Because there's a lot of controversy that swirls around. Is it important for me to do the right thing or to feel the right way? Like, do I have the right heart attitude or do I have the right hand posture? Which one of these things is what it means to truly be a Christian? And now, a lot of us are in this room tonight, and we've either been burned by Christianity or burned by someone that said they were Christian because they did something that was unloving to us. Okay, many times, unfortunately, the church has treated people in really unloving ways, or our Christian neighbors have treated us in really unloving ways. And so what we're doing tonight is we're continuing this theme of a discipleship that Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of Mark. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving a list of rules for what his disciples should be following. He's giving them a list of things that their hands should be doing. If you follow Christ, there's certain behaviors that we should be able to count on. Okay, now a lot of times that is twisted and it's turned into this legalism that says, if you do the right thing, God will love you more than if you don't do it. Okay, but what the gospel really says is God loves you because of his sacrificial death and his atoning resurrection 3 days later. And it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. Okay, so then it puts us in this awkward position of saying, well, what is the purpose of these rules? Okay, so the Greek verb, the Greek that the New Testament is written in has this verb case called the imperative. Okay, right? And if you can't remember that from 8th grade English, we have an 8th grade teacher here that can tell us what the imperative is, right? It's a command, right? If something's in the imperative, it means you are to do this. Okay, now the New Testament is filled with these imperatives. So how do we work out when Jesus tells us to do something with our own sinful inclination to take those rules and turn them into legalism and oppression and things that make people feel bad about themselves and feel unloved instead of how Jesus intended them to be loving and to build us up. So that's what we're getting at tonight, is this tension between our hands and our hearts. And how do we deal with this stuff that Jesus tells us to do? Okay, now, before we get into the passage, though, I want to just be completely honest and kind of put all my cards on the table. If I could skip any passage in Mark, it would be this one tonight. Okay, there's some really difficult things to talk about. And the cowardly side of me, that my flesh wants to say, let's go on to the next passage where it's a lot easier to deal with and it's a lot more just focused on God's love and there's no rules. It's more just about who Jesus is. But tonight, there's some really important things, some topics that we're going to be talking about. There's three different ones. And these topics are going to affect a lot of us in very deep and very personal ways. And so before we get into this, I want to just kind of clear the air and say that the church's mishandling of some of these teachings is why many of us are either distant from the church or we know someone that is distant from the church. And so when we're going over this tonight, I want you to first of all see my heart as the one bringing the word. Okay, the only reason I'm saying this stuff, it's not because I hate any of you or anything like that. It's because the Bible is the most authoritative thing in here. And as Christians, we submit ourselves to the Word of God. At the same time, I also want you to know that my heart for you as a pastor is I really do love you guys. I'm not just saying that when we do the benediction and we go, it's not just a filler. Like, my heart is desperately for you guys. And I want you guys to thrive in the way that God created us to thrive as human beings. In order to do that, we have to sometimes press into these difficult teachings that rub our own experience the wrong way and rub our own hearts the wrong way. So before we jump into the passage, I'm going to say a word of prayer over us that the Holy Spirit would be one speaking to our souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us enough to give us your word and that your word is true and it's given out of your love. And I pray that tonight we would submit ourselves to it. We wouldn't hear it with the wrong ears or the wrong heart posture, but instead we would see your love for us shining through these difficult passages that impact us. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. So, yep, like I said, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. So we're going to, we're about 31 verses tonight, so we're going to try to keep a good clip on ourselves and keep going here. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there, this is Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. Okay, so Jesus is moving on from the north. He's going south, headed into Jerusalem. We're about to come on Holy Week, which is when Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time to be crucified. But on his way to Jerusalem, the crowds gather around him, and he does what Jesus always does. He teaches them truth. Okay, that is the foundation for what we're talking about tonight. It's the teachings of Jesus. This is nothing made up by man. This is nothing that some religious leader did to oppress us. What this is the teaching of Jesus because of his love for us. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Okay, now the Pharisees, as we all know, they're kind of the bad guys. Instead of coming to Jesus with an attitude of trust, they come to try to test Jesus. They try to trap him because Jesus has been taking away their power, and he's been calling them sons of the devil and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. So obviously Jesus is not on their most loved list. So the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And what they do is they bring him this question. And they say, "Is it lawful for a man to get divorced or not?" Now the reason they're posing this question like it is right there is because in this day and age there was two camps in the Old Testament interpretation that the Jews followed. One said that the only grounds for divorce was infidelity. The only way you could get divorced is if someone cheated on the other spouse. And actually, it was only if the wife cheated on the husband is usually how it worked out, because that day was much more oppressive to women. Okay, then the other school was a much more liberal school, so to speak. And they said, if your wife cooked a meal the wrong way, then man, she's had her time and now it's time to put her out, because I can't believe she would do that to you as the man. Okay, so now one is really a hardline conservative. The other one is a really more loose liberal. It says marriage is kind of fluid. You can get out of it whenever you want. The other one said it's a much more difficult line to cross. And what Jesus does is actually a lot different than what he normally does. Okay, Jesus pulls back, and he actually has a harder line than the Pharisees do. This is the only place in the New Testament that he does this. Let's keep reading in verse 3. And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Okay, so what Jesus says is that marriage was God's institution, and if God brings two people together in one flesh, let no one else pull them apart. Okay, this is a much more difficult, much more challenging teaching than the disciples were expecting at all. Okay, and what Jesus is doing is he's upholding the standard of marriage and saying that God created marriage to be one man and one woman for one lifetime, and that was supposed to thrive in the way that he created it to be. Okay, now in Matthew's gospel, when we read this story, the disciples are so astounded at how difficult this teaching is that they say, "Man, what's the point of even getting married then if it's that high of a standard, right?" And so what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out, or the disciples are recognizing, is that Jesus is setting a really, really high standard. He says, God created it so that you don't get divorced. That's God's plan. Okay, so now, but like I said, this is something that if you look statistically, many of us in the room here have been affected by this tragedy of divorce. Okay, and everyone here is some way impacted by a divorce in one way or another. Okay, so what that tells us is we can look at this and say, use this as a verse of condemnation that says, therefore, God hates you, you suck, what is your problem, right? But instead, what I want us to do is, as we're going through this passage, ask yourself this question: why would Jesus have said this command? What is his motivation behind giving this really difficult and really challenging rule? What is Jesus trying to do here? Okay, another thing that we have to talk about tonight that is, again, just as countercultural as this teaching on divorce is this idea of sexuality. Okay, he says that the two shall become one flesh. That's kind of the Bible's way of talking about marital intimacy. Okay, and again, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and become united with his wife. Okay, so that's one man and one woman for one lifetime. Okay, what that's saying is that any sexuality, any sexual experience outside of that bounds is not God's original plan. Okay, now again, let's take a pause back there and say, this is the most countercultural teaching in the whole New Testament, especially in our day and age. Okay, cohabitation, adultery, homosexuality, there's all kinds of issues that are out in our culture that this is completely antithetical to. Okay, so again, let's pause and ask, why is Jesus calling for this? What is his motivation behind giving these really strict and really firm commands? Okay, now also I want to pause here before we move on and just recognize that the reason that a lot of people are rubbed the wrong way with this teaching is that followers of Jesus have historically presented these teachings in an unloving and in a condemning way. Okay, and that does not at all reflect the attitude of Jesus when he teaches. And so as Christians, it is our goal and our job to make sure that when we present the hard truths of Christianity, we do it with the amazing love of who Jesus is. And if you're here tonight and you've been hurt by one of these teachings because someone's beat you over the head with it instead of loving you with it, then I just, on behalf of the church, I want to apologize and just recognize that there is hard teachings, but it comes from a Savior that loves us. Let's use that as we keep reading on now. So verse 13, the story continues. So the first thing that Jesus tells us is he wants our hands, the first activity we have, is we need to be committed in marriage. That's one of the traits of a disciple. Verse 13, he gives us another trait of a disciple. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So the disciples are saying, Jesus is way too important to waste his time with insignificant children. And Jesus rebukes his disciples and he says, "Let the kids come to me." In the kingdom of God, children are valuable. Okay? So the first teaching was very countercultural in our day. This teaching is completely countercultural in the disciples' day, when children had no value, they had no significance. And Jesus says, kids are so important that they're worth me taking my time to spend with them. Okay, that is why Missio Kids, our kids ministry, is the backbone of what our church is about. Okay, because Jesus loved kids and he let the kids come to him. And we are always going to be a church that values kids ministry and puts a lot of effort into that because it's such a non-negotiable for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to let the kids come to him, just like Jesus said, do not hinder them. Let's keep moving. This is a none. So that was an easy one for our culture to take. This next one is another tough one that our culture does not want to enjoy the teaching of. Verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Okay, so what Jesus is pointing out, he's saying, is God is the only one that's good. Now, does he reject this guy's claim that Jesus is good? No, he kind of accepts the title of good, and then he points the man that God is the only one that's good. So, like, is Jesus saying that he's God here? I mean, he's not saying he's God. We'll put it that way, right? There's some people that say Jesus never claimed to be God. Verses like this are really important, recognizing that Jesus did claim to be God. Then Jesus answers and he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witnesses, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." To which Jesus replied sarcastically, "Really, dude? You've kept every command your entire life? Really, is that what you're saying?" So what Jesus is doing is pointing to called the horizontal commands. These are the Ten Commandments. He's taking six of them, and he's saying these are the ones that relate to how we love our neighbors. He's saying not murdering, not stealing, those things are how you love your neighbors. And this man has the audacity to say, "Yeah, I've done all that. I haven't ever broken the law." And then Jesus goes on from there, and he doesn't argue this guy's probably false assertion that he's never sinned, but instead he moves on and talks about something else that's more important for this guy. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Okay, Jesus is saying that wealth is a barrier to the kingdom. Okay, children have the attitude that represents the kingdom. The converse is, if you're a wealthy person, what Jesus says is your wealth is probably the thing that's keeping you from appreciating who Jesus is. Okay, so that it's easier for a camel, to go through the eye of a needle, like a little needle, little tiny needle. Some people have tried to make this verse easier to swallow and said that, he's talking about a smaller gate within a bigger gate that a camel could kind of walk through if he really, really tried. But that's complete bogus. I don't know if you've ever heard that story before, but what Jesus is really saying is that it's easier for a camel, again, a big camel, to go through a needle, like a little tiny needle. Okay, so wealth, we think that it's the most important thing that we could ever pursue. Our lives are devoted to amassing as much stuff and as much success and material provision as we can. And God says that is why we're far from the kingdom of heaven. It's our pursuit of wealth that keeps us from loving Jesus. And his prescription for this rich young man, the guy who had everything the world thought was valuable, he says, if you're really going to follow me, what you got to do is give up your possessions. Give everything you have to the poor, and then we can talk. And the man goes away sorrowful because he has great possessions and he does not want to give them up. What Jesus is pointing out is that this biblical principle that where your money is, that's where your heart is. If I look at your credit card statement, I can tell you what it is that you really love. Okay, and that's either for good or for bad. Like, your money reflects your values. And so the point is, we're not all called to poverty. This passage doesn't apply to everyone. What this passage does apply to, though, is our materialistic culture that says you can tell whether or not you're successful and whether or not God loves you based off of how much stuff you have. And then Jesus comes, and he's completely against that. And he says, you can tell whether or not you're successful by whether or not you give generously, by whether or not you come after the kingdom by letting go your hands of this idol of materialism, and you follow me instead. So this is going through this passage, what we see is God has a lot of requirements on what our hands are to do. Our hands are to be generous with our money, they're to welcome children, and they're to be committed in marriage. Those are the three activities that Jesus says, if you're a disciple, these are the things you're supposed to do. Okay, so what do we do with that then? Do we just pray and get up and go with three more things on our list that we know we have to try harder at getting this done? Okay, like, time out here. If you ever leave church feeling like I gave you a list of things to do so God will love you, you have my permission to come up and punch me in the face and then never come back, all right? I mean, the gospel has nothing to do with behavior that earns God's love. The gospel has everything to do with what Jesus did that now makes us accepted so that we know that we're loved. So now let's back up and say, if this is what our hands are to do, if we're a disciple, we're supposed to do these things. Okay, so whenever we talk about our heart, a lot of times we can think that it means it doesn't matter what our hands do. But what Jesus tells us here is that he cares about what our hands are doing because your hands prove what your heart loves. It's your hands that prove what your heart loves. And that is why Jesus is calling us to all these difficult things. The reason he says divorce is not in his plan is because he wants your actions in marriage to prove that you love him as God. The reason Jesus says children have value is because he wants your hands when you're serving and welcoming kids to prove that you love him as God. And the reason Jesus wants your hands to be generous when you give to those in need is he wants your hands to prove that your heart loves him as God. So now we're going to go back through this passage really quick. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the hand application versus the heart's motivation. Okay, so like when I'm reading these passages again, I want you to think about what it is your hands are doing and what is Jesus saying about your heart when you're going through these things. So just jump back up to verse 5. And Jesus, this is the marriage section. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying that disciples are committed in marriage. And this is the important part, because marriage is God's plan for human flourishing. Humanity was created to thrive when they were united in a committed and godly marriage. So verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Divorce only comes because our hearts are hard. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Okay, this is, he's saying, he's going back to the garden before sin entered the world. He said God created marriage before sin because marriage is where two people become united in one flesh. Okay, and the sacrifice that you have to show if you're going to stay committed in marriage is the thing that trains your heart of what it means to follow God. There's a reason marriage is an illustration of Jesus' relationship to the church, because Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. And in marriage, husbands, we're supposed to sacrifice ourselves for the good of our wives. Boy, that is a difficult teaching. That is a challenging teaching. But what it does is it points out that it's not just us trying to grind it out through marriage. Jesus isn't saying with this teaching, I just want you to stick together no matter how 50 miserable years, whatever it takes, you just got to stay together. What Jesus is saying is the only way you can stay together is if you die to yourself and you serve someone else. And when you have that heart posture, that is the heart that is receptive to the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus is really after. He's after your heart, which is why he wants you to stay committed in marriage. Okay? Now let's move on to the next section. So when he talks about kids, Jesus isn't just saying, I want you to welcome kids. He's saying that the attitude of kids, the heart motivation behind welcoming kids, is this fact that kids' innocence and their trust, their recognition that they are not self-sufficient, that is the attitude of what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, let's look at the last half of verse 14. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Okay, we enter the kingdom of God by having faith like a child. Okay, that's not childish. That's not saying that reason doesn't matter. What it is saying is the only way you can recognize your need for God is if you recognize your need for God. If you're like a child and you know, I can't live on my own. I'm completely dependent on my parents' provision if I'm going to make it through another day. And that is to be our attitude with Jesus. The only way we make it into the kingdom is if we recognize that we can't do it on our own. So the reason he wants our hands to welcome children is because it proves that our heart recognizes that we're just as desperate as those kids are for someone to look after us. No matter how self-sufficient you think you are, the only way you're able to make it into the kingdom is because God is the one that reaches down and grabs you. Okay, now the last one we're going to go look at is the heart motivation behind generosity. Does God just need more money? Is that why he tells us to be generous and to give? No, the reason he tells us to be generous and to give is because when you give, it pries your fingers off the most destructive idol that Americans know. We're the richest culture that's ever lived, and because of that, it's so easy for us to think that we need more stuff in order to make it. Okay, and because of that, most of us, without even realizing it, have our hands clenched so tight around our stuff that if we ever went bankrupt or we ever lost everything, we would be devastated. But what Jesus says is, like to this young man, he says, if you give away on your own, if you are generous with your possessions, that's when your heart begins to loosen up on this idol of possessions and you can see your need for God. Let's pick it up in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But the man was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, think about that expression again. Your hands prove what your heart loves. Okay, what did this man, what was his heart really after? Was he really after following Jesus? Like, no, because the cost of following Jesus for him would be giving up his success, giving up his materialism. And when Jesus recognized that idol, he said, it's time for you to abandon that stuff and to follow me because I'm more important than your stuff. But the man was sorrowful because his heart was still clinging to his possessions. He loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus. Okay, now why is Jesus doing this? Let's look at all of these reasons. Why does God care about our sexuality and our marriages, about our kids, or about our money? It's because God created us to thrive in the way that we were originally meant to. And that only happens when we're in relationship with him. Okay, money is a ridiculously lousy God. If you go to money thinking that's what's going to provide your worth, then you're going to be completely mistaken with your life. I just read a story on ESPN about a hockey player who had somewhere like a $40 million contract over a few years. And he just filed Chapter 11 bankruptcy because his parents had taken all of his money and wasted it on houses and loans, and they had borrowed against his future earnings. So this guy had everything, had all the money he could want. And now what is he left with? He's left with nothing. Okay, so, and if you're putting your trust in your financial provision, I don't know what your earning potential is. I'm pretty sure my earning potential will never reach the $40 million mark. Okay, and if that guy can lose everything, then why in the world do I think that my money and my salary is what's going to bring me real value in my life? Okay, what Jesus is trying to do is he's saying that our hearts are more important than our hands. But what our hands do is they reflect what is in our hearts. And so that's why Jesus comes after that. So this Batman idea, right? That's not who I it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. What Jesus is doing is he's taking that and spinning it on its head, and he's saying, no, it's what you do is a reflection of who you are underneath. You can't do something for long anyway with your hands if your heart isn't the motivation behind that. So how do we do this? Like I said, is this just another list of things that we have to try harder at? Well, let's move on and look at verse 27. Jesus, so the disciples have said, who can be saved then? This is such a hard teaching. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So if I leave you tonight and I say, just go be a better husband, be a better wife, that is impossible on your own. But with man, what is impossible is possible with God. If I tell you, I want you to love your kids more, I want you to serve kids more, welcome kids more, on your own, that is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And if I say, I want you to give up your possessions and be generous to those in need, on your own, that is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay, now this is where we have to work that delicate balance between what our hands do and what our heart is motivated by. Okay, because what I'm going to do now is I'm going to give us some very practical and very down-to-earth suggestions for how we can make this passage real in our life. Because the point of this passage is that we do these things. Jesus isn't saying it doesn't matter what your hands do. He's saying your hands need to do these things when your heart is in the right spot. So let's say that we have submitted our lives to Jesus. We do love God, but we still struggle in our marriages. Okay, we still struggle with this idea of whether or not kids are valuable. And we still struggle with this idea of if I give up my money, am I really going to be okay? Okay, so what can we do to kind of train ourselves? I think the first thing is to recognize that our actions, our hands reflect what's in our heart. But there's times when we're weak and we know we don't have the faith, that when our hands do the right thing, it can train our heart about what we're supposed to believe. Okay, there's something simple about the act of writing out a check or giving an online donation, that's removing money from your bank account, that reminds your soul of who's really in charge. There's something about, you know, serving your spouse, even when you don't want to, that it reminds your soul of how important marriage is and how important God's sacrifice for you was. So like I said, we're going to get really practical, and I'm just going to give you a few brief tips for what we can do in these areas, in marriage, with children, and with finances, how we can love God better in these areas. And the first thing, like with marriage, is men, we need to invest in our marriages. Okay, men, you need to date your wife. Okay, like that's such a weird concept, dating your wife. Like there's an awesome book by a guy with that title, and I highly recommend it. And what he points out is that as men, we're always conquest-oriented. We want to go out and get something. We want to conquer something. And so when you're single, that's how you view your girlfriend or the girl that you want to date. She's this something you have to go out and get. And that's why you write poetry. Like, what guy in the right mind writes poetry still, right? You know, that's why you open doors, you actually dress nice, you take showers even, stuff like that. It's because you're trying to go out and get the girl. Okay, but then what's the problem with men is once we get the girl, we're like, all right, I can check that one off my list. What else is there to do? And so from that, we turn our attention from our wives, and we turn it onto our careers, onto our hobbies, onto our success, onto everything else, because we say, I've beat this one. Not conquered, I don't know, whatever the word is, it's not a good thing to talk about your wife as. Okay, but what it's saying is like, I've done this, I've checked this off my list, now let's go on to bigger and better things. Okay, and that is why many of our marriages are in disarray and our spouses don't feel loved. So instead, men, what I'm challenging us to do, and I'm recognizing I don't do this well either, is we need to date our wives. We need to go after them. We need to pursue them. Like, treat it like you are still a single guy. Okay, like, I mean, if you haven't gotten out the poetry in a while, maybe try it. Just let her know that she's loved. Because when you come after her heart like that, that is when your marriage will thrive the way God created it to. Okay, now ladies, you're not off the hook with this either, okay? Because what God tells women in the Bible, it says, husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands. Now, that is not easy for women to do. I know I'm speaking not from my own experience, but from what I've heard. And what it's reflected there is this idea that I have this standard and my husband is so pathetic, he's not going to meet that. And so I'm going to call him to a higher standard by letting him know how pathetic he is. Because that's how the world says that we should treat marriage. That's why every car commercial, the husband is the idiot and the mom's the one that comes to the rescue. That's what our society tells us. But what the Bible tells you, ladies, is that when you respect your wife or your husband, when you tell him that you enjoy what he does for you, when you give him honor in that way, it puffs him up with so much love and affection for you that then he enjoys pursuing you. And he comes after you. But if you're nagging and if you're just demeaning him all the time and telling him why he's not good enough, then that's what starts this crazy cycle, is what one psychologist calls it, where the wife is disrespectful and the husband's unloving. But again, if you love your wives, and wives, if you respect your husbands, what's going to happen is you're going to thrive in the way that Jesus created us to thrive in marriage. And then your marriages will be a reflection of the kingdom. The second tip we have is with kids. And if you're on our church email list, you are knowing exactly where I'm going to get really practical here, right? Like I said, our kids' ministry is insanely valuable. Okay, it's not babysitting. It's not daycare. There's nothing going on back there except our kids learning the value of the gospel. Okay, we have stories, awesome stories about grandparents who aren't Christians. And it's the grandkids that are in Missio Kids that are saying, oh, wait, we got to pray before we eat. We got to pray and thank God for the meal. And so, like, if these grandparents are going to get saved, it's going to come from these kids that are hearing the gospel and saying, I have the faith like a child, and my grandpa is going to love Jesus because Jesus is the best. Jesus is the rescuer. Okay, so what you can do to impact, have this passage relate to our lives is go serve in Missio Kids. Okay, like, we need so many we need 6 volunteers every week just to keep that staffed. But it's not just keeping the program going, because it's not about a program. It's about their souls. Kids are inherently valuable because God has made them in his image. There's no age where all of a sudden you have a soul and now you have value in God's sight. If you're that infant back there and you're changing a diaper, that is just as much gospel-centered ministry as if you're leading the worship or you're preaching up here. Because, like, God cares about kids, and that's what this passage tells us. So when we serve and miss your kids, that's when our heart becomes more aware of this truth. And then lastly, with our money. And this is the part that I really want to be careful on, because we've all heard that preacher, right, that gives a sermon on money because we got to have our budget short and we got to make up for lost ground. Okay, but it's not about making budget, I heard someone say. It's about making disciples. And what Jesus tells us in this passage is you can't be a disciple of Jesus if you're holding on so tightly to your money. So what the answer is, what's the practical takeaway from this, is that we need to give generously. Okay, not just give a little, you know, like don't give up one Starbucks and call that, okay, I gave generously. Sacrificial giving means that there should be stuff you want to do, but you can't do it because you're giving your money to someone who needs it more. Okay, that's why, I mean, the New Testament does not command a 10% tithe, but the reason a lot of Christians camp out on 10% is because 10% is a good metric for what it means to give sacrificially. If you give 10% of your money away, you're living a different lifestyle than you would be if you didn't give that money away. Another way to look at it is like a car payment, some price like that where you're giving until it hurts. Like, it hurts to the point that you have to adjust your lifestyle. Okay, now again, am I saying this because the church needs your money? Like, no, God does not need your money. But what God does is he comes after your heart, because where your money is, there your heart is also. And so the reason he tells us to give our money is because he wants our hearts to love him. And when we give generously, it pries our fingers off of our idol of wealth. Now, again, I want to talk a little bit about giving to the church, because that's obviously kind of in the back of everyone's mind. And you do not have to give this money to the church. The Bible doesn't say that you give to the offering box and that's how you are generous like this. It says you give to those in need. Okay, at the same time, though, the church, I mean, God's work has always been funded by God's people. And so we do have a budget. We're trying to be good stewards of that. And so I want you to ask yourself also, if you don't feel comfortable giving to the church, why would you trust your soul with Missio Dei, but not trust your checkbook with it? Okay, at the same time, I also want to just really reiterate that we are really go over the top to be good stewards with our money. We have all our books are open. Whatever you want to see financially, that's completely on the table, because we want to be good stewards of that. But again, the point isn't that you give to Missio Dei. The point is that you give sacrificially, and then that's how God has your heart as well. So that's some of the fun going on in Missio Kids back there that you can hear. That's what making disciples, one scream at a time like that. Okay, that's what we're doing. So we're going to wrap up now, and just with this idea that your hands prove what your heart loves. And we have 3 questions. We're going to turn to our tables and talk for about 10 minutes about these things. First question is, if someone evaluated your actions this past week, what would they learn about your affections? Okay, if they look at what your hands did, what would it tell them about what your heart loves? Okay, and then secondly, is it appropriate to do the things Jesus calls us to if your heart isn't in it? Okay, let's say you don't feel love for your spouse today. but Jesus tells us that we're to become one flesh. Like, is it appropriate to do that if your heart's not in it, or is that legalism? Am I giving you this works-based righteousness yoke that is too heavy to bear? Is that hypocrisy, legalism, or is that striving after holiness? And then lastly, respond to the passage. What is God teaching you right now? And then what questions do you still have that need to be answered? So like I said, let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it back together. Let's finish that last thought in your discussion table. And our discussion time was a little shorter tonight, so feel free. In fact, I encourage you to keep these conversations going either on the drive home or after church and as we stay around in fellowship together, because this is really, really important stuff to talk about. Okay, so now I want to try to wrap it all up and bring it all back together. And so what we have tonight, what we've been kind of getting at, is that on one hand, there's our hands. It's what do we do? And then on the other side, there's our hearts. It's like, what is our motivation behind that? And with a lot of us, there's this huge chasm in between where we don't understand how to get our heart, what we want to do, to line up with our hands and what it is we actually are doing. And so what I want us to point now is we're going to go back through this passage really quickly one more time. And what we're going to see this time is that the only thing that can connect our hands and our hearts is the love of Jesus. It's Jesus' love that ties those two together. So let's look at marriage. How do we stay committed in marriage? What does Jesus' love relate to that? Verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay, so where is Jesus' love in this? What Jesus is showing us is that he loves your soul so much that he wants to save you from the pain that comes from failed marriages and inappropriate sexuality. Okay, there's no such thing as just sex, is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that you're so intertwined that when you are intimate like that, that if you ever go from that, it's like committing adultery. Okay, like your soul is intermingled with someone, and Jesus' love for you is what wants to save you from that hardship. Okay, again, this is not condemnation for any of us who have been experienced divorce or have struggled with this issue. What it is it's saying that the heart behind Jesus' commands is his desperate and deep love for you and his desire to save you from the pain that comes from brokenness. Okay, well, how about children? What is Jesus' motivation there? How do we see God's love? Verse 14a, it says, but he said to them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And then he said to them, let the kids come to me. Jesus is indignant. He's filled with anger, righteous anger at the fact that someone would keep kids from coming to him. Okay, and then it says, then we see the love of Jesus. When kids were not valued at all, and then Jesus says he took them in his arms and blessed them and laid his hands on them. Okay, these two verses were so powerful that when Kelly was in high school, she did a missions trip where she served at a vacations Bible school in Kentucky with one of the poorest counties in the country. And she was so changed by this verse when she saw Jesus' deep love for kids that she completely changed the course of her life, and she's been passionate about teaching, and that's why our Missio Kids program is so thriving today. It's because when you see Jesus' love, that changes your priorities, and you see the value of children. Okay, how about with money? Okay, this is another great, great verse. Verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Okay, Jesus knows this guy loves money more than he loves Jesus. And Jesus' response isn't anger. It's not being mad at him or zapping him with lightning. What it is Jesus looks at him and he loves him. God knows that this man loved money more than him, and he loved him anyway. At the same time, God knows the things in our own hearts that we love more than God, and God loves us anyway. Okay, it's the love of Jesus that ties our hands and our hearts together. And so now we're going to end with a few more verses we haven't read yet tonight, and it's going to point to what is the fruit of this. If Jesus' love is real in our lives, what does that look like moving forward? Verse 28, and Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, so now real quick, is Jesus saying here, if you give generously, you're going to get back generously, and you're going to become so fantastically rich, you'll get whatever you want, you'll get 100 houses because you gave up that one house? I mean, like, think about this in context. Jesus just said, that wealth keeps us from God. So why in the world would this passage say, therefore God's going to give you wealth to keep you from himself? You know, well, there's something much more beautiful that's going on here. Jesus is saying, if you give up everything and follow him, what you get instead of your wealth is you get the community of Christ. You get everyone else that believes in Jesus. You're now their brother and your sister. They're your mother and your father. And their house is your house, and your house is their house. It's this beautiful picture of the community of Christ bearing one another's burdens. Okay, when it says that you'll get that with persecutions, when hardship comes, when your hands and your heart don't align, it's the community of Christ that we've all entered into this community together. That's where we see the fruit of God's love in our lives. And that's why we're going to do something different tonight. We're going to take communion together corporately. We're all going to stand. We're going to take the elements at the same time, and then we're going to take them together. So hold those once you get them. But the reason we're doing that corporately is it points out that we're in this together. Okay, if your marriage is in trouble, you're not alone. There's a lot of people in this room that love you and want the best for you. Okay, if you have a hard time with your kids, there's a lot of people in this room that love your kids and want to help you to love them better. If you're struggling with finances, either with how to manage it or how to be generous with it, there's a lot of people in this room that love you and want what's best for you. And that's why this verse is so important, saying that community exists within the kingdom of Christ. And the only way we can get that, the only way you are part of the community of believers, is because of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us. Okay, we said a little bit ago that your hands prove what your heart loves. And there is nowhere that was more true than on the cross, when Jesus' hands were pierced for you because his heart was so desperately in love with you. He so wanted you to have a relationship and fellowship with him that he was willing to give up his own life so that you could be united with him. His hands have proven what his heart loves, and that is your soul, which is why he's coming after that at the cost of your money, at the commitment of your marriage, at loving of kids. Jesus loves your soul, and he wants that. So we're going to do now is we're going to all stand together, if you would please stand with me. We're going to have some people hand out the elements if you guys want to come forward and start passing those out. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you trust God as your Savior, then we welcome you to take communion tonight with us. We serve open communion, and that means that we all, as the community of believers, recognize that Jesus is the only way that we can have fellowship with God. Okay, and if you believe that, we welcome you to take communion. If not, we'd ask that you abstain tonight. Okay. Again, but the important thing is we're all in this together. So hold the elements until we're all ready, and then we'll take them together, because what we're trying to realize is that you can't do this on your own. God created you for community, and it's by the blood and the body of Jesus that we can experience that community. So now we're going to transition into the Lord's Prayer, and then we're going to do a song of worship, then we'll all take the elements together. So let's say the Lord's Prayer together.